Did everybody grab a lesson as you walked in the door? If you didn't, you might want to. Okay, let's get started this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the weekly rhythm of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. We look forward to this day, and we find ourselves in your house this day only by your grace. We know that you brought us here safely, and in your providence you have something for us this day, something which is valuable and of great importance. And we pray that you would help us to be attentive then as we learn these things from your word, that we might no more be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but would be solid and grounded in your truth, that we would be able to speak the truth in love to others, and that you would be pleased to bring glory to yourself as we learn these matters from your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the confession, we are in chapter 1, and we're dealing at this present time with the whole issue of cessation. And when we say cessation, we're dealing with this question: is God still giving out supernatural revelation today through dreams, visions, prophecies, tongue speaking, and so on? And as you've already, all those who've been here in the past, as you already know, we are using a four-point outline in the issue of cessation. The first question was, what do we not mean when we use the word cessation? Secondly, what should be our attitude toward the very idea of cessation? Thirdly, why do we believe in cessation? And lastly, we're going to finish up on this last question this morning: how are we to view the phenomena of tongue speaking and prophecy today? Now, we've already dealt with prophecy, and we began to quote some of the people, or at least one of the leading figures today of non-cessationism. He happens to be reformed in his soteriology, in his doctrine of salvation, but he is not reformed or confessional in his view of cessation. His name is Wayne Grudem, and remember, we quoted from Wayne. We quoted about four or five quotes that showed that even non-cessationists today, even those who still believe in the continuation of God's revelation through prophecies and tongue speaking and so on, even they are not willing to equate what goes on today under the name of prophecy with true biblical prophecy. And so what they do is they redefine prophecy and what it actually is. Now, I don't think I need to remind you that in the scripture, both in old and new, whenever there was a prophet of God, what he spoke was considered to be the God-breathed words that were to be authoritative in the church. They were to be considered infallible. They were words spoken by holy men of God who were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. But modern-day prophecy, quote-unquote, is admittedly mixed with human error, which shows us that it does not bear the marks of biblical prophecy. So, we dealt with prophecy, now we're dealing with tongue-speaking. And the way that we're approaching this is not just by being dogmatic, and there's nothing wrong with being dogmatic if indeed your dogma is biblical. We're not just dealing with this issue by being dogmatic and telling charismatics and Pentecostals that we reject your experiences as being revelation from God, purely based on the fact that God has already laid that foundation for the church. Revelation is of its very nature foundational, and therefore, as a foundation, it was temporary in its delivery, and it is over, completed, finished. We not only want to answer Pentecostals and Charismatics in that manner, basically telling them, no, we reject it all because the foundation has been laid, but we also want to address the issue of tongue speaking and how it matches up with biblical tongue speaking. The tongue speaking of today does not bear the marks of tongue speaking in the New Testament. It simply does not. And we pointed out four things based on the scriptures themselves. Because really, when you come to the Bible, you'll find that there are very few places in the Bible that even refer to tongue speaking. But if we're to make the Word of God our final authority, if we're to base our opinions and our judgments completely on the Word of God, then where else are we going to go to get an objective standard by which we might try the spirits to see whether they be of God? We have to go to the Scripture. And when we do go there, guess what we find? We find only three verses in the Old Testament that deal with tongue speaking. And in the New Testament, we only find the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, and that's it. And in 1 Corinthians, only a couple of chapters even mention tongues. So we have to confine ourselves to those places in Scripture if we are to develop what we could call a theology of tongues. And when we do create that theology of tongues based on those Scriptures, what we come up with are basically four things that demarcate, that identify, that distinguish New Testament tongues from modern day tongue speaking. And we've already looked at two of them, and I'll just briefly review what the first two are, and then we will look at the last two. By the way, I wanted to throw in this before we begin. Some of you might be interested in some good reading material on this subject, and I owe much in my own personal studies to the following books. And if you're interested, I can get a copy of one of these books in your hands. Signs of the Apostles by Walt Chantry is a very good book, published by Banner of Truth. There is a book called The Charismatic Phenomenon by Peter Masters and John Whitcomb. Then there is the book Perspectives on Pentecost by Richard Gaffin, which is also a very excellent book that deals with all the issues surrounding the charismatic phenomenon, not just the speaking of tongues. And then there is the book by John MacArthur, Charismatic Chaos, and others. But those four, and then most especially, The Final Word by O. Palmer Robertson, which I think is one of the best. Those books are very helpful. Now, New Testament tongues, as we've already pointed out, first of all, were revelational in nature. They were a revelational gift. That is, tongue speaking was never meant by God to be a vehicle of ecstasy. It was never meant to draw attention to itself as though the miraculous thing was the miracle, or the thing to be paid attention to was the miracle itself. You remember the analogy that we used of the treasure chest being opened? And the lid on that treasure chest is gradually being opened, and everyone's surrounding the treasure chest waiting for what? What are they waiting for? What are their eyes on? Their eyes are on the treasure inside that is being gradually revealed. The whole purpose of progressive revelation in the Bible is so that the truth may gradually be revealed more and more so that we can see the treasure for what it is. The method by which God revealed His truth may have varied over the years. One of those methods was tongue speaking. But it would be ridiculous for those surrounding that treasure chest to be all caught up in the method of how that lid's going to come up. And it would be equally ridiculous for someone who's opening that lid, who has the privilege of being one of those who are being used to open the lid so that all can see the treasure. It would be wrong of that person to say, "Look at my muscles. Look at me. Look at how I'm opening this lid. Aren't I glorious? Aren't I wonderful?" And then another guy comes in and says, "No, I have even a better gadget to show you. I've got a jack. I can jack this thing up. Look at the jack." Everyone's going to be saying to those people, "Why are you wanting to draw attention to you and your methods? Just get the lid open so we can see what's inside there. We want to see the treasure. We want to see the revelation itself." Tongue speaking today has, by and large, developed into a kind of spectator, if not a show of the gift itself. It's more seems more interested in the demonstration of the gift or the experience of the gift than the ultimate end of the gift, which was originally in the New Testament to reveal truth. And we proved it from Scripture last week that indeed New Testament tongues were revelatory in nature. It was understood that it was to be equated with the Word of God, unmixed with human error, infallible revelation of God, God-breathed words. Now, admittedly, charismatics and Pentecostals today will say not only are these messages, if they're messages from God at all, not only are they mixed with human error, but they would also say that these tongue speakings are primarily ecstatic utterances, not necessarily given in order to communicate a message, but just simply to either relieve stress as a personal devotional kind of experience before God, or in a congregational setting, to make everyone excited that the Holy Spirit is with us and He's present. And they've changed the whole purpose of tongues to be something other than revelation. Now, those today who claim to be genuinely speaking in tongues need to realize this, that they are essentially claiming to be receiving God-breathed revelation, in which case they're either adding to the foundation that has once for all been laid, or they are establishing a brand new foundation of a completely new structure, or they are redefining tongues to mean something other than revelation, which doesn't match up with Scripture itself. Now, that's all by way of review. We did that last week. Secondly, we also contrasted modern-day tongues with New Testament tongues by saying this, that New Testament tongues were real foreign languages. They were real foreign languages. They were not fa-la-la-la-la-la-la, whatever, Meher-Shalahash-Baz, which, of course, that was a real name in the Bible, Meher-Shalahash-Baz. I think he was the son of Isaiah. But you know what I mean. Any of you who've witnessed some of the tongue speaking that happens today, it is not a real foreign language that is known on the earth. And we looked at the proof texts that tongue speakers use to justify these kinds of tongues, holding them to be a heavenly, celestial, angelic kind of language which is unknown throughout the world. That doesn't match up with the concept that we find in the Bible, nor with the very vocabulary that's used. When tongues are spoken, the word is glossa, tongue, is used interchangeably with dialectos. It's a real dialect. It's a real language that was known amongst the people who heard that tongue speaking. At least on the day of Pentecost, we know that those people there hearing the preaching of Peter and the apostles heard in their own language. They were real foreign languages, not ecstatic utterances. Now, before we go on to consider the last two contrasts, the last two elements of biblical tongue speaking and how it differs from modern day tongue speaking, I want to say a few words about something we weren't able to get to last week. Some of you might be surprised to know that ecstatic utterances, that much of what goes on under the name of tongue speaking today is very obviously ecstatic utterances. That phenomenon goes way, way, way back. That's not a modern day thing. Ecstatic utterances go as far back as ancient Greece and the Middle East with the mystery cults. Some of you may have done some historical study on the mystery cults and Gnosticism and pre-Gnosticism and some of those religions of the pagans, out of which, by the way, the Corinthians, for example, came. Many of these mystery cults, it's all documented historically, would whip themselves up into an emotional frenzy through music, sometimes dancing, sometimes wine and other stimuli, to produce a kind of emotional exhilaration which would result in ecstatic utterances. The mind would go into neutral and the emotions would take over. Now, it's not entirely impossible. I'm saying this very cautiously. It's not entirely impossible that the Corinthians had brought some of their old baggage with them into the New Testament church, not denying that there was such a thing as real Holy Spirit-given tongue speaking. No question. No question. But why is it that Paul doesn't write about tongues to any of the other churches? It's just to the Corinthian church. Well, if you do a little study of the history of Corinth, and you see what was going on in the religion of the day, especially the ones that were prevailing there in Corinth, you'll see that a lot of what they brought into the church was leftover baggage from their pagan years. You remember they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. You remember that in 1 Corinthians? They're getting drunk and they're feasting and they're having some of these leftover things from their cultic religions being brought in to the church. And perhaps, I only say perhaps, they brought in their understanding of ecstatic utterances as well. And who knows, if they're getting drunk in church, who knows what's going to come out and be said. But I also want to quote to you something from Peter Masters. He said, "Tongue speaking, such as we know today, is engaged in regularly among Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, Muslims, Shintoists, Spiritists, and Voodoo devotees. Going back a little in time, many Quakers, the Irvingites, Jansenists, American Shakers, all spoke fluently in unidentifiable tongues. In recent years, many Bible-denying liberals have taken up tongue-speaking, as have very many Roman Catholics. One scholar, writing for a prestigious American sociological institute, found tongue-speaking was practiced by the Hudson Bay Eskimos, as well as by the priestesses of jungle tribes in North Borneo. So there is nothing uniquely authenticating in the kind of ecstatic languages spoken today. Any number of cults can do it." Now, of course, I can hear the Pentecostal, and I wouldn't judge his motives at all. I can hear the sincere Pentecostal saying to me, "Yes, those are counterfeits. We've got the real thing. Those are counterfeits." Well, the burden of proof lies on you, my Pentecostal brother, to prove from Scripture that the tongue speaking you claim to practice has the marks of biblical tongue speaking. Because if it does not, then I categorize it under a natural explanation, which we find under the category of ecstatic utterances, which have been taking place for thousands of years, literally. All right, now the last two things that we want to bring out concerning tongue speaking of yesteryear, that is, in the New Testament, genuine tongue speaking, and tongue speaking today, are these. Number one, or number three, if you're counting that way. New Testament tongues were not for private use. New Testament tongues were not for private use. Now, there can be no question that today, New Testament tongues are being put forward to the Christian as a means of personal devotion to God. And at times, for public exhibition, but it is very much pushed upon people as being a means by which we can commune with God, praying in the Spirit. In other words, speaking in tongues to God. They say it was meant for this. Well, in the New Testament, we find quite the opposite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we find a principle being stated by Paul, and then it's elaborated on throughout that chapter. He says in that place, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Paul is basically saying that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, no matter what they are, whether they're revelatory gifts or just ordinary ongoing gifts that the church enjoys today, whatever gifts they are, the reason that they are given to any one individual is for the purpose of the church, for the edification of the body, for the profit of all. This is at the very heart of what Paul is saying throughout the next two chapters. He goes on to develop the whole picture of the body of Christ. And there's an ear, and there's an eye, and there's a leg, and there's an arm. And all of these parts have a different function. They may have a different gift, but they all are for the benefit of the body, not for the benefit of themselves. That's the principle that he lays down in chapter 12. And so built into the very concept of gifts is the fact that they're not for private consumption. That's not what they're intended to be. They are meant for the edification of the entire body. Now, how is it that something so clear could be ignored? How is it that today tongue speaking is primarily looked upon as a personal gift to be used in private or for private use most of the time? How is that the case? Well, there are certain proof texts. There are certain passages found in 1 Corinthians 14, which the Pentecostal or the Charismatic will use to justify their position. So let's just take a few moments to look at what they are and see if they really are teaching the privatization of tongue speaking. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4 is their first text. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So, the Pentecostal would say, see here, Paul is saying, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So I'm going to go away from this passage believing that tongue speaking is a personal gift to be expended on me for my own edification. You see how they would come away with that? Of course they would. But in the context of not only chapter 12, but of chapter 14 itself, Paul is not justifying here the selfish use of tongue speaking, but rather dealing with the mistake that was happening in the Corinthian church of failing to translate the tongue so that the rest of the congregation could be edified. In other words, Paul is not saying that this is he's not commending them. He's not saying, go out and edify yourselves. He's making a statement of fact saying, this is what's happening and it's wrong. He's rebuking them, not recommending it. Just read it in its context. If I may paraphrase, let me say that Paul is basically saying this: whoever speaks a foreign language message without providing an interpretation speaks to himself, edifies himself alone, and so misuses the message he's been given. And he goes on to say, it would be better for that person to remain quiet in church than to speak these tongues without giving a translation, without giving an interpretation. Now, what's very interesting, though, and we note this in passing, but it's very important to notice, what he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. What does that imply? That implies that the person who has this tongue-speaking message coming to him from God understands it. He knows what it is. Otherwise, how could he edify himself? How could there be any edification going on in his own heart if he didn't even know what the words meant? Oh, he knew what the words meant. And the need for an interpreter in the congregation was not because the person speaking in tongues didn't know what he was saying. It was for corroboration. It was for checks and balances. It was so that nobody's going to say something he doesn't understand and some other yahoo stand up and say what he thinks it means. It was to be a verification process. The person speaking in tongues knew what he was saying. In Paul's mind, edification does not take place unless there's understanding. That's his whole point. If this person gets up, speaks in tongues, but there's no interpretation, then no one is edified. Why aren't they edified? Because they don't understand. But if the person who has these tongues speaking is edified, what does that mean? It means he does understand. He does understand. Now, what in the world was going on in the Corinthian church where these people would start speaking in tongues and there would be no interpretation? What? How would that happen? What's going on? If they understand what they're saying, well, either they were speaking in tongues and no one else in the congregation had a corroborating interpretation, thus indicating that either it was not of God or it was not the right time for them to be speaking, or some of them were so caught up in the demonstration of the gift that they got their eyes and attention off of the end purpose of the gift, which was to reveal truth. They were more interested in showing off, perhaps, their gift than in having the gift be of benefit to everyone else. Or maybe they weren't really getting a Holy Spirit message after all, but were speaking some utterance that sounded familiar to them, but because there was no understanding in them or among the others, it wasn't truly from the Holy Spirit. Any number of reasons could be given to explain this phenomenon. But the bottom line, as far as Paul is concerned, is if you have this speaking in tongues coming upon you and there's no one to interpret, if there's no edification for the body, then you be quiet. Be quiet. Now, another passage they use is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 and 14, the same chapter. Notice it says, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So the Pentecostal says, see here, Paul is saying that I can use tongues in my personal devotions even if I don't understand them. Because he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, they go away thinking Paul is saying, when I speak in tongues, I may not know what I'm saying. My mind is in neutral. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I pray in a tongue, if I were to do what you are doing, you Corinthians, if I were to do what you're doing, sure, I might be edified by it. My spirit might be praying to God. But my understanding, that is my rational faculty, my mind, is not bearing fruit in the congregation. And why is it not bearing fruit in the congregation? Because nobody understands what I'm saying. There has to be understanding in order for there to be edification and fruit. As one person said, the fruit of the speaker is found in the profit of the hearer. His mind is fruitless. In other words, if you speak in a tongue and there's no interpretation, it's a fruitless activity. Do not engage in it. Well, this raises a question. How is it that a Corinthian tongue speaker could find himself in a position where he seems to have a tongue's message coming to him, but he can't understand it himself? He can't interpret it? How is that possible? How would that even happen? Well, I'm not going to read the whole quote. I think it's in your bulletin or your notes by Peter Masters. I'm not going to read the whole quote, but let me just sum it up like this. Think about a tongue speaker, someone who's spoken in tongues before and it was legitimate. And they're just feeling tremendously privileged to be used of God in such a mighty way as to be a help and an edification to the congregation. Many of the words that they spoke before in tongues come back to their mind and they remember them. And perhaps they're so caught up in the euphoria of worship, and I don't deny that there is a kind of euphoria that comes over us now and then. The feelings are engaged when we worship, the mind and the feelings both together, and perhaps they're so excited that they feel like they need to get up and start saying something. Words start coming to them, but one thing's not coming to them, and that is the understanding of it. They don't understand the words. That is an indication, Paul says, that they're not to speak at that time. Because if they cannot speak with understanding, if there cannot be an interpretation, then it is either not of God, it's self-produced through natural causes, or it's not God's time. It's not God's time to get up and speak. And so, therefore, we need to understand these verses in the context in which they're given. Another verse would be 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And they say, see here, Paul is saying that privately I speak in tongues more than all of you. But publicly in the church, I will only speak words that can be understood. But those who interpret it that way are injecting into that verse the idea of privately and publicly. Paul's not contrasting that. Basically, he's telling these Corinthians, you don't need to teach me about tongues. I know what tongue speaking is. I've spoken in tongues more than all of you. In the everyday of my apostolic work and my missionary endeavors, I have preached, I have spoken in tongues to other people. But in your church, in this church, he's saying to the Corinthians, if I were you, sitting where you are in your church, I would rather speak five words that are intelligible than go off in tongues that are not intelligible. It would be reading into the text to take away from a verse like that and say, Paul is advocating the privatization, the private use of tongue speaking. He's not at all. In fact, I like this text more and more. I think I might preach on it in another context. He's saying here that clear, intelligible preaching is to be preferred over the so-called miraculous. People want to come together and be excited. They want to hear things and they want to see things. Miraculous. Doesn't matter if their mind's in neutral. They just want to be excited. God's in this place. And all of these things are happening. But guess what? In Paul's mind, no one gets edified that way. Edification comes through the mind. The mind must be renewed. There must be understanding. It would be better to attend a church service where you heard five words in a sermon than to go to a church service where you heard no truth, but you saw the so-called miraculous happening all around you. It would be preferable to hear a five-word sermon. And some of you, on occasion, might wish that the pastor would just give a five-word sermon. No, I'm sure you're not of that kind. Now, the other text that they use is verse 28 of chapter 14. Notice what it says. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So they say here, look at this. Paul is saying, if they have a tongues message coming on, but there's no interpreter, let them speak in tongues by themselves. Is that what he says? No. Let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if you have a tongues speaking message, at least you think you do, but there's no corroborating interpreter, then do what everyone else in the church ought to be doing, and that is quietly worshiping God in your heart and keep the mouth shut. Pray to the Lord. He's not saying that they're to go off into a corner and start speaking in tongues like a Jew at the Wailing Wall, you know, just going like this and talking in their own tongues, so that throughout the church there's this mumbling going on all over the place while the preacher's speaking. Everyone's doing their own private devotion, speaking in tongues. That's not what he's advocating. He's advocating silence and private worship in your heart as you participate in the worship service, not privatization of tongues. Okay, we've probably beaten a horse that was already dead. But let's go on to the very last thing. New Testament tongues were not for private use. Now, lastly, New Testament tongues were a sign. They were a sign. And just by saying that, we are saying that modern day tongue speaking is not New Testament tongues. We need to consider, what did the sign of tongues indicate? And we need to consider, what is a sign anyway? What is the purpose of a sign? What is a sign? Not just the sign of tongue speaking, but any sign gift. What was it? What was its purpose? Well, first of all, what did the sign of tongues indicate? It indicated two things. First of all, it indicated judgment. In Isaiah 28:11, we read these words, "With foreign lips and with strange tongues I will speak to this people." God, in that passage, same passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians, by the way, with respect to tongue speaking, God is saying to Israel, if you will not hear the plain word of God spoken to you in your own tongue, then I will bring a foreign language, a foreign people who will speak a foreign language. In other words, he's predicting the Babylonian captivity. And when they began to hear the Babylonians babbling in the streets of Jerusalem, they knew the judgment of God had come. Now, Paul says, as just by virtue of him quoting this text in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, he is shedding light on the fact that there's more to that prophecy than just what happened in the time of the Babylonian captivity. There was something of a judgment in the bringing in of tongue speaking in the New Testament. Let me build on this by saying that Moses also spoke of the very same thing in Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose tongue you will not understand. Same concept. Jeremiah spoke of this in chapter 5, verse 15. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose tongue you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. There's more to these prophecies than just that immediate fulfillment that took place in the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity. There is something of greater significance happening, especially on the day of Pentecost, when foreign tongues were heard again in the streets of Jerusalem. It's nothing less than the judgment of God upon unbelieving Israel. It's an indication of what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 21:43. The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a people, bringing forth the fruit thereof. Let me quote to you O. Palmer Robertson. When the people of Israel heard the foreign tongues of the Babylonians in the streets of Jerusalem, they were experiencing the fulfillment of the prophecies of old. They had persisted too far and too long in the rejection of the words spoken so clearly by God. In a similar way, the foreign tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were a sign of covenantal curse for Israel. No longer would God speak exclusively to them, in contrast with all the nations of the world. And Walt Chantry's quote also you can read, but he basically says here that it was such a privilege for the Jews to have heard the truth of God in one language, in their language, for centuries and centuries. But now, because they've rejected the plain word of God in their own language, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the dissemination of truth to all the languages of the world was nothing less than an indication of God taking the kingdom away and giving it to a people bearing fruit. It was in itself a judgment. That's why Paul says in 14:22 of 1 Corinthians, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. They're not a sign that will create within unbelievers faith. They're a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. Now, they're also, at the same time, a sign of blessing. But to whom? It's a sign of blessing to the Gentiles, to the whole world. No longer was God going to speak to only one nation in one language. But now He was going to do a new thing. The new thing, the new covenant that had been prophesied earlier, where Gentiles would flow in. He was now showing that He has a people of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And He would speak to all peoples of the world now. That's why it was so vital for Peter to witness the house of Cornelius speaking in tongues. Why? To verify and to validate the fact that God's plan in grace was to reach out and to save even the Gentiles. And then it happened in Samaria as well. And the Holy Ghost came upon the Samaritans, not as a regular weekly thing, but under the preaching of Philip, to show that even Samaritans, God's going to save even Samaritans? They're included in this? In other words, the universalistic concept of the gospel was something that was being revealed through these signs that God was using. The sign of tongues was very apropos. God could have used any number of signs. He could have had thunder and lightning and all kinds of things. But He chose tongues. Why tongues? Because it was an indication that the kingdom of God was now going to be... It's nothing less than the Romans 11 passage. Paul says there's the vine, indicating the true people of God. The dead branches on that vine, unbelieving Israel, are cut off. The believing ones stay. But in addition, the Gentiles are grafted in. The believing Gentiles are grafted into that vine. This is a new thing that God was going to do. And it was glorious. It was wonderful. It was precedental. It's something we take for granted today. But then it was drastic. And tongue speaking was nothing less than a sign of judgment on the unbelieving, blessing on the Gentiles. Now, in the time, we have a little bit of time to close with this quote from O. Palmer Robertson. What is a sign? What is a sign? A sign, by its very nature and name, is temporary. And I hinted at this last week. Notice what he says. Inherent in the nature of a sign is its temporally limited character. A sign marking a curve in the road is no longer needed by the traveler once the change of direction has been made. The traveler does not grasp hold of the sign so that he can take it along with him. Once the turn has been made, the sign has completed its usefulness. Once the world might have presumed that Christianity was a Jewish religion. Christianity began with a Jewish Messiah and 12 Jewish apostles. But God gave an indicator, a sign, to the world in the foundational age of the apostles that made it plain that any man from any nation who called on the name of the Lord could participate equally with Israel in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. God spoke in many languages so that everybody could hear. Gentiles as well as Jews had the opportunity to understand in their own tongue that they too were invited to participate in Christ's kingdom. Tongues illustrated dramatically the universalistic character of Christianity. God was not limiting Himself to one people. His wondrous works could be heard in all the languages of the world. Tongues were a dramatic sign of a change of direction. Christianity was not exclusively a Jewish religion, despite its clearly Jewish origins. Once the need for a sign to indicate the universal characteristic of Christianity was obvious, but who today would be in danger of thinking that Christianity was a Jewish religion? The need for a sign of transition exists no longer. By the gift of tongues, God made it obvious to all that He had moved from speaking one language to the world to speaking all the languages of the world to all the peoples of the world. Tongues are a sign that is no longer needed. Does that make sense? These signs are no longer needed. Something amazing, something different was happening in those days. And God did something of a cosmic nature, therefore showing and pointing to with signs the significance of that change that was happening. But once the change has happened, the sign's no longer needed. We've already taken that bend in the corner. And now, instead of having new signs all the time, we should just be looking back and glorying in the signs that were originally given and glorying in the blessings that we now have as a result of God's opening up the gospel to the world. And He will save a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that despite our limited amount of time to go over these things, that You will firmly fix some of these points in our minds, that we might be not only more firm in our conviction, but also stirred up to study Your word in a more thorough manner. And we wouldn't just take proof texts here and there to prove our point, but that we'd really understand not only the scripture in their immediate context and the argument that Paul was making, but also understand it in the timeline of Your unfolding providence and how You were bringing all things into a new covenant era. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see it with these glasses and rejoice in the blessings that we now enjoy because of this widespread grace. Lord, we ask that You would dismiss us now with Your blessing and cause us to be sharp and attentive and present, that we might worship in spirit and truth in the hour to come. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.